Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
And also to you.
Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Let us worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
We will sing of your mercies forever, O Lord.
We will make known your faithfulness to all generations.
Myriads of angels worship with joy before you, as do millions of souls of the saints who have gone before us. We join them now with all who call upon you on the face of the earth. No one can be compared to you, O Lord, and no one is mighty like you. Your love and faithfulness surround you like a great robe. The heavens and the earth are yours. The world and all its fullness you have founded. The north and the south you have created, and all creation rejoices in you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. Blessed are the people who hear the joyful sound of your worship and who join in. We rejoice in your name. We exalt in your righteousness. You are the glory of our strength, and in your grace our horn is exalted. Our shields belong to you, for you are our King. So let us walk in the light of your countenance, for we worship you now, O Father, together with the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you above, and with the Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns in us, one God, only God, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.
In the Black Coral Addendum, please find in the second half, "Good Christian Men Rejoice." God has called us together to worship him today. Let's answer his call by singing together. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Earth and heaven before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss, Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath opened heaven's door, and man is blessed evermore. Christ was born for this, Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave, Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Amen. Please be seated. As we prepare for a time of catechism and confession, I'd ask you to turn in the red Cantus Christi to page 234, as we sing together, "God Rest Ye Merry, Gentlemen." God rest ye merry, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. In Bethlehem in Israel the blessed babe was born. And laid within a manger upon this blessed morn, to which his mother Mary. comfort and joy, oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not then, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bride, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. The shepherds at those tidings rejoiced much in mind, and left their flocks a-feeding in tempest, storm, and wind, and went to Bethlehem straightway this blessed baby to find. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace. This holy tide of Christmas all others doth deface. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Amen.
Our catechism this morning will be continuing with our Christmas catechism, and this is based on the passage in the sermon that we considered last week from the Gospel of Matthew. What does Christ mean?
Christ is another form of the title Messiah. It means anointed one. It is the title God gave to his anointed king.
What does Jesus mean? Why did the angel command Joseph to name the child born of Mary Jesus?
Because the child was God's Christ, whom God has sent into the world to save his people from their sins.
What does it mean to be saved from sin?
It means to be absolved of the guilt of sin, cleansed from the defilement of sin, removed from its jurisdiction over us, and delivered from its within us.
What does Emmanuel mean?
Emmanuel means God with us.
Why is the Christ also called Emmanuel?
Because the Christ was conceived not of the human father, but of the Holy Spirit, and is therefore God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, and come to save us.
What does it mean that our Savior is called Christ, Jesus, and Emmanuel?
It means that we are helpless to deliver ourselves, and there was no other way. God so loved us that he sent his Son to become one of us, the person of Jesus, so he could deliver us from our sins, restore us as God's children, and make us part of Christ's kingdom.
Amen. As we turn to times of confession, I think about 1 John chapter 1, the famous verses where he says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those verses are precious and powerful verses, but we sometimes forget their context. Because the way John opens this book is talking to us about the life that was manifested through Christ. And he is writing so that those believers and so that we might come to know that life. He also speaks of the joy that comes through that life, and he wants for our joy to be made full. And both this life and this joy that he wishes for us all revolve around fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent into the world. And John emphasized that as one of the disciples and one of the apostles, he was with Jesus. He says, we saw this life. We touched this life. We heard this life. And this life is real. And he says, now this is the message. And it is a strange message when you think about it. I mean, we're used to hearing it, so it doesn't sound strange to us. But if you think about it, it is strange. It's not intuitive to us. Because our normal instinct when it comes to God and when it comes to one another is not to admit our faults, our failings and our flaws and our sins. It is rather to in some way cover them up. And this characterizes the human race. That's our instinct. Hide our sins, hide our failings before God so that he will accept us. Hide our feelings before one another. Pretend that we don't have them so we will be more acceptable to one another. But John says the message that comes from the true and living God is exactly the opposite. And if we say that we don't have any sin, if we take that posture, if we tell ourselves that, if we act that way as though it's true, or we act as though we can hide anything from God, then we don't have the truth in us. Because we can't hide anything from God, and he knows. He knows. But the truth is exactly the opposite. It continues. If we confess, if we agree with God's assessment of us, if we agree with that, if we confess that, if we stop fighting that, if we stop suppressing that truth, and we confess it, God is faithful. He is righteous to forgive us. It's just that simple. That's what Christ did for us. And that's what we do when we come to confess each Sunday. So let's take that great privilege now. If you're able to do so comfortably, please kneel. If it's uncomfortable for you, then just remain seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have commanded us to do everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to you. Father, we confess that many of the things we said and did this past week were not done in the name of the Lord Jesus, nor were they the offering of a thankful heart. They did not reflect the Lord Jesus, nor did they honor him. In this, we not only disappointed you, we hurt others and ourselves. We confess those sins to you now privately. O Father, hear the prayers of your people. Forgive us each and all. Heal us and transform us by your Holy Spirit, all in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Lord. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Hear the good news. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that being free from sins, we might live for righteousness. So be at peace, for by Christ's wounds you have been healed, and your sins are forgiven in Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please turn in the Cantus Christi to page 244 as we sing together, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Please be seated.
Our Old Testament reading this morning is found in Proverbs, and we'll be reading Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 through 29. The commandment is a lamp and a law, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And in the New Testament, our reading will be found in Acts 25, verses 13 through 22. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem. asking for judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the men to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All creation, join in praising God the Father, Spirit, Son, evermore, your voices raising to the eternal three in one. Please stand together and turn in the black choral addendum in the second half to Angels from the Realms of Glory as we sing together.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Shepherds, leave the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing, yonder shines his hidden light. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, ye have seen his natal star. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. All creation join in praising God the Father, Spirit, Son. Evermore your voice is raising to the eternal three in one. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King.
Amen. Please be seated.
Let's pray for God's kingdom. Father in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, you are the creator and sustainer of the heavens, the earth, and all that they contain. There is no place in the world that you don't claim as yours, no person or government that isn't answerable to you. You have promised that your kingdom will grow until the whole world is full of your glory. So we come before your throne, acknowledge you as the one true God, and pray according to that sure promise, asking for your kingdom to come in a fuller way and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We come before you in the name of Jesus the Christ, who is seated at your right hand, having ascended and been given all authority and power, having suffered and laid down his life for his people, having lived and walked among us in perfect, sinless obedience to the Father, and who before all these was born. As we continue through this season of Advent, we ask you to bless the celebration of his incarnation throughout the world. May it truly be a proclamation of joy to the world, because the Lord is come. Even as we celebrate the truth of his coming and his present reign, it's clear that there is still a deep need in the world for the spread of your kingdom and its good news. We pray for spiritual revival in our day. Open our eyes to our need of repentance and turn us back to you, tearing down everything that sets itself against you and your rule. Make your church into the perfect bride we are called to be. Give us sound teaching and hearts grateful to receive it and hands eager to obey it. Remind and equip us to seek your kingdom before everything else, and give us wisdom and courage to live out the gospel in our homes and communities. Cause the lost, the rebellious, the suffering, the hopeless, all those who don't know you, to recognize their need of you, and bring them to saving faith by your Spirit. Cause your name to be hallowed and praised throughout the world, drawing all peoples and nations to you. We lift up our brothers and sisters who are suffering for your name throughout the world, asking for your protection and mercy on them. This morning we pray particularly for the release of Pastor Wang Yi and the dozens of saints from Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China, who have been detained and accused of subverting the government. Grant them courage and peace in the face of this trial, and cause them to find favor with their captors. Also be with the rest of that body and other Chinese Christians who face continued surveillance and threat of persecution. Give this situation greater visibility in the world and use it as a means of spreading your kingdom in China rather than containing it. We pray for our nation. Direct the actions of our president, our courts, and our government officials at every level. Give them a proper fear and reverence of you, and cause them to know that their authority comes from you, and so to execute their offices in accordance with your word. Transform our government into the means of blessing it should be, and make us that happy nation whose God is the Lord. In Isaiah, we read of the promised Messiah, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We thank you that this promise has been and continues to be fulfilled in your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.
Please join me as we pray for our body. Father God, in the Joseph story, his family turned against him with evil intent, and you brought about that which is good. Oftentimes in our own families, we have but a single that may, within their own families, bring about dissension. We pray, Father, even within our own body, with those whom we know, that you would guide decisions that need to be made. Thank you for this body that you've given us to learn of your word, for Pastor Burrow and his teachings. Give him a time of respite, perhaps soon, that we can enjoy. Not that we want to hear from others, but Father, it's always a joy to hear, see him rest and well. And I do thank you also for the musicians who bring us wonderful music, for those who put together the music, George Turner and Christopher, Mr. Christopher, for leading the music. Father, for the deacons, we do pray and give them strength as they continue to present to you the wonderful work that they do for our body, for our physical needs, for the spiritual needs. Father, please bless our elders, they being the shepherds of this flock. For those who have worked well indeed to have a wonderful, joyous time of a dinner, Christmas dinner that we did Friday night, thank you as well for us to celebrate with one another in fellowship and in meal. Please, Father, thank you for those who are unable to be attending because of their health. May that continue to be improving in their families. We have many things to be thankful for, some things that, Father, are burdening us physically, emotionally, We do give thanks for the successful heart surgery for Myron Stolzfus' mother. We pray for her rapid return home. We thank you that Norma Siegfried is healing well. She recovers from intestinal surgery. Father, please bring her back here that we may enjoy her fellowship once again. We give thanks for the safe arrival of Anastasia, Kiyomi, Kestrel, Neely. That is so cool of a name length to say, sorry. To Micah and Katie, thank you for their blessing in that little one. We have little ones as well, Father, that we are giving thanks for their safe arrival of recent and soon to be. Although their arrival is even now, as we see within the mothers of their growing joy in them and the anxiousness the fathers have to, for the first time, hold direct their loved new son or daughter. We do pray for continued healing for Daryl Ross, Josh's father-in-law, Heather Nopin's father, from his serious fall and broke several bones. May he be healing well. We give you thanks for the ability to pray for George Turner's brother-in-law, Bill Maurice, his recent bone marrow transplant, that it would be effective in the treatment of leukemia that he has. We do pray for relief of pain for Janine Warmoth's right shoulder, Father. She continues to seek possibilities for resolving that. We do thank you for the fellowship we've had of once, but of soon again that it may be. Josiah Stolzfus, Kana Sisko, and Anthony Felicetti, that they would be restored to you in relationship and to their families. We do pray for Alan Burrow's mother, Reba, and for Kelly Kitchen's mother, Jerry. Each is recovering from a broken hip and from hip surgery. Father, I remember very, very clearly Pastor Alan preaching that our generation has our hands stretched out to our children and to our parents, and how burdening that can be. Father, I also do specifically pray for Alan, for his wife, for Kelly and his wife, that as they have their hands stretched both ways as well, and each of us in our own ways for our children and for our parents. Pray for Grammy Freitas. She has Alzheimer's. It's hurting the family, knowing that she's there, but she's not. Other families have that struggle too. How do we love someone who doesn't know us, who doesn't recognize us? Not knowing that they can bring pain on themselves physically. It's not their fault at all, Father. Pray for that. We give thanks, though, as well for Josiah Schumacher and Gabby Leichman. Their upcoming wedding this next spring, I believe, I recall. Please bless them. And yet, I can boldly say with just a joy, let Josiah certainly enjoy the remaining time of his solo, because he knows that he will be solo once again, but yet with Gabby. And that's an awesome experience for him, for them both even. We're in prayer for Mike Sisko's brother, Greg, as he continues to struggle with deep depression. We pray for marital reconciliation between Ben and Reba Carnahan, with Mike's daughter. Father, there are other unwritten, unspoken requests in our body. Please bring us healing that you in your time. May there be a time of joy where, even as Joseph had to send away the Egyptians and they heard him crying and wondering why is he crying, he wanted to restore his brothers, his family back to him. May that be the case here now as we take this time of reflection. And really, it doesn't have to require a special Christmas event or something, that there is restoration in families, within our body, with those whom we know. May your restoring spirit be strong. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand together and turn in the black coral addendum, I think in the pocket in the front, or maybe the pocket in the back, you'll find two-sided copies of three pages for the song What Sweeter Music. Let's sing together.
What sweeter music can we bring than a carol for to sing? The birth of this our heavenly King. Awake the voice of His word. Dark and all night, fly hence away and give the honor to this day that sees December turn to May, that sees December turn to May. Why does the chilling winter's morn smile like a field beset with corn, or smell like a meadow newly shorn? The sudden come and see the cause why things thus fragrant be. Tis He whose blood was for me born, a witness to heaven and the under earth. We see Him come and know Him ours, who with His sunshine and His showers turns the patient crown to flowers, turns all the patient crown to flowers. The darling of the world is come, and fit it is we find a room to welcome Him. Nobler part of all the house here is the heart which we will give Him and bequeath this holly and this ivy wreath to do Him honor, who's our King and Lord of all this reveling. What sweeter music can we bring than a carol for to sing? The birth of this our heavenly King. The birth of this our heavenly King.
Amen. Please be seated.
Message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. These are the words of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open this wonderful passage to us. Help us to relive these events, O Lord. Let the full glory and weight and truth and power of them wash over us, that we might be full of your glory and full of your goodness, faithful to you, your faithful servants and witnesses in this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in Matthew's gospel account of the advent of the Messiah, we come to a very famous and beloved passage, but one that is little understood. A lot of traditions have built up around this text that are near and dear to us, but unfortunately they don't always pay careful attention to what the text actually says, and in some cases they don't square with it. And what I want to do this morning is to look carefully at what the text says. And I want to bring other relevant scriptures to bear, as well as the historical backdrop to the characters and events involved, so that we get a better appreciation for what is happening here and its significance. And while some of our beloved traditions may be dispelled this morning, I think you will see that the real events are far richer and more compelling than the traditions we are so accustomed to. Our story opens with the wise men, magi, that's the Greek word, coming from the east, literally from the rising of the sun, to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verses 1 and 2. Now, this was no small event. It garners everyone's attention all the way up to Herod the king, and it causes quite a stir. Herod himself is troubled. He is anxious. He is set on edge. And so is the entire capital city. Who are these magi, and why is their visit setting everyone on edge? Well, the quickest way to get a bead on the magi is to think of Daniel in the book that bears his name. In chapter 2 of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream from God that depicts the kingdom of God coming into the world during the time of the four ancient Mediterranean empires, Nebuchadnezzar himself is troubled. He can tell the dream is significant, but he doesn't know what it means. And so he sends for the magi, along with the enchanters and sorcerers and dream interpreters and stargazers and so forth, all of which are summed up with the term wise men, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12. And it's not talking about different groups of people, but different areas of learning and expertise possessed by this group of wise men who served as advisors to the king. Now, what were the qualifications of these men? Well, we find them in Daniel chapter 1. When Daniel and his three young friends are chosen from among the young men of Israel for special training. And already they had to have learning in every branch of wisdom. They had to already be endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. And they had to have all of the qualities necessary to serve in the king's court. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Based on those qualifications which they already had, they were chosen to receive intensive schooling for another 3 years in the language and learning of the Chaldeans, chapter 1 and verse 4. So these wise men were highly educated and accomplished in every kind of learning available. Now, when all the wise men cannot tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, for he demanded that they not only give him an interpretation, but tell him the dream as well, because he wanted to make sure nobody was just making up stuff. Daniel is the only one who can tell him the dream and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar the king promotes Daniel to be not just the chief of the wise men of Babylon, but also the municipal ruler over the whole province of Babylon as well. Chapter 2 and verse 48. And then at Daniel's request, the king promotes Daniel's three friends to be municipal rulers serving underneath Daniel. So you see that these wise men were not only counselors and advisors to the king serving in the king's court, they were also in many cases rulers or administrators underneath the king. In fact, our word magistrate comes from the word magi. Now, when the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and that was the second great ancient empire of the Mediterranean world, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which came to be known simply as the Persian Empire, because within that empire over time, the Persian influence became dominant. But when the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, Daniel was retained by King Darius, who arranged the government of the empire by dividing it into 120 different districts, and he appointed 120 administrators, or what was called satraps, over all of those districts. And then those 120 answered to three governors, one of whom was Daniel. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Medes and the Persians is where the Magi come to have a very definite and institutional type of position and power. They became very well defined, and they became possessors of much authority. There was a group of learned advisors and administrators that were summed up as wise men by Babylon. They're now called Magi. That's the group name under the Persians. Okay. And to give you an idea of their station and authority, they comprise the upper house of the ruling body of the Persian Empire, which was known as the Council of the Magistanes. And to give you an idea of their station and authority, it was the Magi's responsibility to elect the kings of the empire. And if push came to shove, they had the authority to remove a king as well. Now, when the Roman Empire came to prominence and seemingly was conquering everywhere within the Mediterranean world, the one place they could not conquer was the region of the old Persian Empire east of Jerusalem in what is now Iran. And it's not like the Romans didn't try. They did, but they were unsuccessful. The Persians, or in the first century BC, you often hear them called the Parthians, because the Parthians were the ruling dynasty of the Persian Empire at that time. They had, you see, perhaps the finest cavalry in the entire world. And so they were not to be messed with. One of the worst defeats the Roman legions ever suffered was at the Battle of Carrhae in 55 BC, when Rome lost 30,000 men trying to advance into Parthian territory. Rome again tried to establish sovereignty over the Persians under Mark Antony, you know, the bow of Cleopatra, in 37 BC, and once again they received a humiliating defeat. And then the Parthians retaliated against the Romans by coming into Palestine and seizing the whole area. So they seized the entire area where Judea and Jerusalem are located. You see, this area of Palestine lay between these two powerful empires of Rome and Persia, and it became like a political football being contested back and forth between the two. And during this back and forth, Herod himself had once had to flee for his life from the Persians all the way back to Rome. Once in Rome, Herod convinced Caesar Augustus to appoint him as king of the Jews, giving him authority over that entire region. But here's the catch. He would have to take it first. Now, the Parthians or Persians, when they took Palestine in 37 BC, they then handed it back over to the Jews, and they allowed the Jews to take sovereignty over their own land. And the Jews had built a garrison in Jerusalem. And it took Herod with the Roman legions 3 years, including a 5-month siege of Jerusalem, to occupy his so-called capital city and to preside over this resentful and rebellious borderland between the two powerful empires. Now, Herod himself was one of the most ruthless, paranoid rulers in history. It is well documented that other than himself, he only loved one other person in his entire life, and that was his first wife. And he had her murdered so that none of her children could vie for his throne. When he was on his deathbed, he ordered the slaughter of a whole bunch of prominent and well-beloved Jews so that his death would be properly mourned. So Herod was paranoid from top to bottom, but he was especially paranoid that the Jews might at any moment conspire with the Parthians to overthrow him. And by the time of the birth of Christ, Herod was aged, and so was Caesar Augustus. And so it seemed that the time was very ripe for another Parthian invasion of Palestine. Now, in truth, it wasn't going to happen because Parthia was undergoing its own internal descent with an aging and unpopular king on her own throne. But Herod being Herod, he was paranoid nonetheless. So let's then bring that historical backdrop to the events of our text in Matthew. And let's add to that what we learn from an ancient drawing of the Magi that appears in the catacombs of Rome, where the early Christians used to hide from Roman persecution. According to that drawing, there were not three Magi, there was a whole bunch of them. Now, consider the fact that Matthew does not tell us how many there were. He certainly does not say there were three. We assume in our traditions that there were three because there are three types of gifts mentioned as being given to Jesus. But as we will see, Matthew's listing of these gifts does not indicate the number of the gifts, but the category, the nature, and the significance of the gifts. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So according to the drawing in the catacombs, there were a number of Magi, not just three, and they are not on camelback, they are on horseback. And they are not alone, they are accompanied by a full contingent of Persian cavalry. Now you see, this fits very well with the historical situation at the time. There's no way Magi, who were high Persian nobility, kingmakers of the empire, would travel into enemy-occupied territory without sufficient military escort to protect them. And there is no way any Persian nobleman would ride on a camel. Camels were for baggage and supplies. The Persians had the finest horses in the world. A Persian nobleman wouldn't be caught dead on the back of a camel. So with all the military history between the Persians and the Romans, especially in Palestine, here comes riding into Jerusalem up to Herod's palace a full contingent of Persian cavalry accompanying Magi, kingmakers of the Persian Empire. And they want to know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews?
Now, do you understand why Herod and the entire city was set on edge? They're wondering if this is the outbreak of some kind of war between the Persians and the Romans. And do you understand why Herod would immediately grant these magi an audience, something that he would never do for three lonely traveling philosophers? And do you understand why Herod, ruthless though he might be, would be very, very careful in how he treats these magi? He does not want an international incident on his hands. He doesn't want a war, especially not with the Persians. Now, when the Magi meet with Herod, they ask him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Verse 2. More literally, "Where is he who is the born king of the Jews?" Now, this is a dig at Herod. Even if the Magi did not intend it as one, he most certainly would have taken it as one, because you see, Herod was not Jewish by birth. He was an Idumean, or to put it in Old Testament terms, he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, and his mother was Arabian. His family now had supposedly converted to Judaism and accepted Judaism, but the Jews never fully accepted Herod as a true Jew. Furthermore, the Jews would never accept him as a legitimate king, not only due to his Idumean birth, but also due to the fact that he was not of the tribe of Judah, from which all Jewish kings had to come, pursuant to the prophecy of Jacob himself, recorded in Genesis 49 and verse 10, that the scepter would never depart from Judah. So a born king of the Jews would have a vastly superior claim over Herod's flimsy claim to the throne. After all, his claim basically came down to the fact that he had finagled Caesar to appoint him as such. So Herod being Herod, he wants to eliminate any contenders for the throne. That's why he killed his first wife. So he comes up with a plot to kill this born king. And he summons the chief priests and the scribes and the scholars, and he inquires where the Messiah is to be born. Verse 4. And they tell him, correctly, in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a little village 7 or 8 miles outside of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judah. And they quote to him Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The prophecy that out of Bethlehem of Judah a ruler will come who will shepherd God's people. Then Herod meets secretly with the Magi, and he sends them to Bethlehem, and he says, "You go find the young child and then report back so that I can come and pay homage as well." Verse 8. Now, when the Magi leave, the star they had seen in the east appears to their great delight. And we are told that it led them down the road to Bethlehem and stood over the house where the child was, verses 9 through 11. Now, we need to pay attention to what the text is telling us, because there's been a lot of speculation over the years about what kind of an astral constellation this was. Some have pointed to the fact that back during this general time frame, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, which would have looked like a great star on the horizon, and perhaps that was the star that the Magi were following, the star which we have come to call the Star of Bethlehem. But if we pay attention to what the text is telling us, we will see this is not a normal star. It's not like our sun or the other stars we look up in the sky and see at night, because they are 1,000 times bigger than the Earth. And they're millions of miles away at minimum, if not light years. And therefore, they cannot travel down a road and stand over a particular house. Furthermore, they don't appear and then disappear and then reappear in a very short period of time. Moreover, they are not visible only to some people and not to others. Now, why do I say these things? Well, if the star that led them down the road to Bethlehem and stood over the house where Jesus was, and we're specifically told that it's the same star that they saw in the east, so it's not two different ones, same thing. If that star had remained visible to the Magi the whole time of their journey, they would have simply bypassed Jerusalem and gone straight to Bethlehem. That's where the star is taking them. The fact that they had to come into Jerusalem and go to the palace where they presumed a born king would be located and ask Herod where he is means that the star was no longer visible. This also explains why they were so overjoyed when the star reappeared and then led them down the road to Bethlehem. Moreover, it seems like, again, we're not told this expressly, but it seems like that the star was not visible to everybody, it was visible to them. Because if it had been visible to everyone, there would have been quite a crowd at Joseph's and Mary's that night, a lot more than just this Persian cavalry and the Magi, because everybody would have seen the star going down the road to Mary and Joseph's house, including Herod and his soldiers who want to kill the child. So Herod would not have faced any sort of mystery about who the child was. He would not have had to give an order to have all the baby boys from two and under slaughtered in the area to make sure he killed the child. He would have known exactly who it was. But he couldn't see the star, and other people couldn't see it, but the Magi could see it. So what is the star? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that the Greek word for star in this passage does not necessarily mean an astral body in outer space. It can refer to any bright object that's up in the air or up in the sky. And second, when we consider the fact that everything that's happening regarding Jesus comes from the Old Testament, it's all in fulfillment of things that God has already said or done or both in the Old Testament. And so if we go to the Old Testament, which is what we should do, and ask, is there anything in the Old Testament that has the characteristics or exhibits the behavior of this star? And the answer is yes, there is one thing that fits this star's behavior, as well as the theological significance of what it's doing. And that is the glory cloud by which God manifested his presence in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll hear it called a glory cloud. Sometimes it's called a pillar of fire. Sometimes it's called a whirlwind of fire. Listen to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst of the fire. So you have this fire engulfing itself and swirling, this whirlwind of fire that's coming toward Ezekiel. And what is this whirlwind of raging fire? Well, Ezekiel tells us that as it gets close, he's able to see into this fire and he sees that it's not fire at all. It just looks like fire. It's actually living creatures. It's angels is what it is. He says their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Ezekiel 1 verses 13 and 14. So this is angels. So what he's seeing. Now, the Bible tells us there are different kinds of angels. It's interesting that one of the kinds of angels is called a seraph, or plural would be seraphim, which means flaming ones. And we start to get the picture here as you put this together with other visions in the Scripture. It is God manifesting His presence, God manifesting His glory, and then the angels around Him, the seraphim, the flaming ones, they begin to radiate the glory of God, which is why they appear like fire and lightning as they reflect the glory of God, thus manifesting His presence. Now, the Hebrews call this the Shekinah, which means the presence or dwelling of God. and they would become visible whenever God would manifest that. So you see this showing up a lot of different times and described different ways. How does God appear to Moses when he's in the desert? Moses says he sees a burning bush, but it's not on fire because it doesn't burn up. But it looks like it's burning. What is it? It's the Shekinah. It's the glory cloud. It's the pillar of fire. How did God manifest his presence in the tabernacle that he had Israel build? Again, it was in the pillar of fire. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34. The glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it describes it more. Verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. So these angels, in the nighttime, they're made to be like fire, and in the daytime, they're made to be like a cloud so that the Israelites can easily see the glory of God and can follow the Lord. So God leads his people by this glory cloud, by this pillar of fire, by this Shekinah. But it wasn't necessarily always visible to everyone. For example, when the Israelites come out of the Egypt, led by the glory cloud of God, and they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army is bearing down on them, what does God do? Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. The angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So the Israelites can see it. They can see the fire, and it's light to them. The Egyptians cannot see it. All they see is darkness. So the Shekinah, the glory cloud, this pillar of fire by which God manifests his presence in the Old Testament, is described as doing all of the different things we see the star described as doing regarding the Magi, whereas a normal star could not do any of these things. And furthermore, what is the star doing or accomplishing in our text? It is leading the Magi, rulers and kingmakers of the Gentile Persian Empire, to pay homage to the Messiah, the newborn king of the Jews, the promised and long-awaited son of David, the one Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days in heaven and receiving a kingdom that is everlasting and extends over all nations and all peoples. Here they come to pay homage to this king while he is still a baby. Now this is exactly what God said he would do in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60 verse 2. The Lord will arise over you, referring to the Messiah. The Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And that's exactly what we see the Magi doing here when they come into the presence of Jesus, who now, at this point, he's not a pure newborn baby. Notice it says in verse 11 that Mary and Joseph are in a house at this point. They're no longer in the stable where Jesus was born. So our traditional little manger scenes would show Jesus in the manger and then the Magi are there. No, that's not accurate. You see, some months had gone by, maybe as much as a year. There's a reason why Herod, when he wants to kill this child, says from 2 down. He wants to make sure he gets it. It's not a brand new born baby. So it could be, Jesus could be at the beginning stages of being a toddler at this point. So the Magi pay homage to Jesus. That's what the word worship here means. It means to acknowledge someone as your king, which you do by presenting expensive gifts that were customarily used for this very purpose. Gold, we're familiar with that. very expensive. Frankincense is made from the sap of a special tree. It smelled heavenly and was really expensive. It was used for perfume or incense for nobility and those who had lots and lots of money. And then you have myrrh, which is made from the sap of a different tree. It also smelled heavenly and was very expensive, and it was used to anoint a king or a priest. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all very expensive, and they were the kind of gifts that you traditionally gave to a king to acknowledge that he was your king. And bringing these gifts to Jesus, what they were doing is acknowledging and owning him as their king. So here are these rulers, these kingmakers of the powerful Persian Empire, who had successfully defended and fended off Rome, coming to this little political football known as Palestine, right past the Rome-appointed king of the Jews, to a little village called Bethlehem, to a carpenter's house, and owning this boy as their king. You see, through their actions, they're saying, not that this boy is a king, they're saying this boy is the king. This boy is our king, king over us, king over our king of Persia, king over Herod, king over Caesar of Rome. This is the king of kings. Now that's some statement to make. And you might wonder, how did these magi, even if they see this Shekinah glory cloud up in the sky, which they call a star, and they follow it, it leads them to this boy, how would they know that this signified a newborn king of the Jews? And how would they know that even if this is a newborn king of the Jews, what difference does that make? Who are the Jews? Why should they acknowledge this boy as their king and the king of kings? Well, we need to go back one more time to Daniel. You have to remember that in God's providence and plan, Daniel and the book that bears his name were all about one thing, and that is announcing God's coming king that he was going to send into the world and the kingdom of heaven that he was going to bring into the world, and to announce this not just to the Jews but to the entire Mediterranean world. You see, Daniel, starting at chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, is not written in Hebrew. It's not written in the language of God's people. It's written in Aramaic, which was the language of the empire. And so this entire kingdom announcement, including the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, which is in chapter 4, and part of chapter 4 is actually authored by Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's his personal testimony. All of that was an announcement from God to the world, not just to his little religious people. And when the Persians came and took over from the Babylonians, Daniel, who was already the governor of the province of Babylon and the head of the wise men, was made again one of the three governors of this empire. There were 120 districts, 120 satraps, three governors. Daniel is one of them, and Daniel keeps going up. He gains the attention and the favor of King Darius, who was the emperor at that time, because Daniel is just, he is so wise, he is so faithful, he is so honest. Everything he does, God blesses. And so he becomes the object of envy from the other governors and the other rulers, and they conspire to take him down. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 6. It's what leads up to the famous story about Daniel and the lion's den. And they go, we're going to get this guy. But they can't find any way to get him. There's nothing. He has no Achilles heels. And so they say, if we're going to get this guy, we're going to have to get him because of his faith in the God of Israel. That's the only way we can get this guy. And so they manipulate King Darius. It shows their power. They manipulate him into entering a decree that no god can be prayed to or petitioned to for 30 days. The only one who can be prayed to or petitioned to is King Darius. And you can see how they'd sell this. Oh, king, this is important for the unity of the empire. It's a smart political move here. No petitions or prayers. Not forever, just for 30 days. 30 days. Let's solidify this thing. Let's get some unity here. And so he foolishly enters this decree, and then they tell him, under the law of the Medes and the Persians, you cannot change it because he sees where this is going. When they drag Daniel before him, because Daniel, what does he do when this decree is entered? He publicly, visibly continues to pray to the God of Israel, and they can all see it. And so here they come dragging Daniel before the emperor, and he sees he's been painted into this corner. And they say, you cannot change the law of the Medes and the Persians. You cannot change. In other words, it's the law of the Magi. You cannot change it. So he's stuck. So Darius puts a seal on the lion's den where he has to throw Daniel because he doesn't want anybody going in there and killing him because he knows what they're up to at this point. He puts his seal on it. He prays that God will deliver Daniel. Daniel also prays, and God does. He stops the mouths of the lions. So Daniel comes out. Then Darius decrees that all those who had accused Daniel, all those who participated in this plot to manipulate him in this way, all get thrown into the lion's den and they all get killed. And then Darius issues a decree throughout the empire that all people are to revere the God of Daniel. And so what this means is within the empire as a whole, the Persian Empire, okay, and that's going to, then you're going to have the Greek Empire, and then you have the Roman Empire. Well known throughout this empire was the faith of the God of Israel, the faith of the Jews, and the visions and revelation that God gave to Daniel. They're all going to know about the coming of the king. This Son of Man whom Daniel sees ascending into heaven and receiving the everlasting kingdom that covers all peoples. And they're all going to know that according to these visions, including the dream that Nebuchadnezzar got, that this time is coming when? In the fourth of the major ancient empires of the Mediterranean world. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They know, they can count. They know it's the time. It's the time for this king to come. It's the time for the kingdom of God to come into the world. It's interesting that one of the religions that arose during this time was from another magi by the name of Zoroaster. It's called Zoroastrianism. Okay. Now, he actually may have been a contemporary of Daniel. Most scholars leading up to this century believed that he lived during that same time. They would have overlapped. Some modern scholars say, no, he lived earlier, so we don't know exactly, but he may well have lived at that same time. And it seems like that the revelations of God to Daniel may have influenced the faith which Zoroaster advocated, because at one point later on, Zoroastrianism became the official religion of the Persian Empire. And it wasn't identical to the Jewish faith. It did believe in one God, but the God was basically in a dualistic type fight with the forces of evil. It's not the sovereign God that we see in the Bible. But interestingly, Zoroastrianism did teach that there was a coming Savior who was going to be born of a virgin, and who was going to have the power to defeat the forces of evil. How? By being the resurrection of the dead, had the power to resurrect the dead, banish old age and decay from the world, and issue a new age for humanity. Very interesting. Anyway, even those influenced by Zoroastrianism would have been looking for this coming one that is at least generally consistent with Daniel's prophecies. And beyond that, it is very possible that there were within the Magi a group that maintained the faith and the teachings of Daniel, who were looking for this coming one, the Messiah, the King, the Son of Man, whom Daniel saw, who would inherit the everlasting kingdom over all nations and peoples. So we see that the Magi are very, very interesting characters, not who we typically think they were. And this Star of Bethlehem is also very interesting, not what we typically think it is. But as we correct our traditions according to Scripture, I hope you agree with me, this is a lot richer than what we typically think. This is a lot more powerful. You can see the times were a lot more poignant, and we understand why this was so unsettling to everybody in Jerusalem and to Herod the king as well. And I want to leave you as we close just with one thought. It's something that we see here featured in this passage, and it's something that we see featured again and again throughout the entire Bible. God gives light to everyone. To everyone who has ever lived, He gives light in some measure. He gives the truth in some measure. Even if it is just through the creation, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, the creation cries out all the time, I didn't get here by myself. It cries out all the time, there is a God. He is divine in nature. He's not part of the creation, over the creation. And He has eternal power. God gives some light to everyone. And here's the important thing. If anyone responds to the light they have, even if it's only a little candle worth of light, if they respond to that light, God will move heaven and earth to give them more light. And if they respond to that additional light, God will move heaven and earth to give them even more than that. And if they keep responding, God will bring them to Christ. No one perishes because of the light they didn't have. God judges no one for the light they didn't have. God judges and people perish because they did not respond to the light they had. They pushed it down. They explained it away. They turned away. This is the condemnation, said Jesus, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. And this is not, you see, for intellectual reasons. We like to account for everything we do in very intellectual and rational terms. That's all bogus. That's not what we do while we do. That's the justifications we come up with after the fact. This response to the light is not an intellectual response. It's a visceral response. Jesus said, those who do evil, those who want to live independent of the living God, they hate the light because it exposes them, and that's why they turn away. Now, this is true. It was true among the Magi. You see, you had the Magi who tried to snuff out the light by snuffing out Daniel and his faith. And then you had the Magi who responded to the light they had and followed it all the way to Bethlehem. Now, those Magi over there in Persia, they didn't have all the light that Herod, for example, had. They didn't have all the light that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the scholars had. They didn't have that light. But what light they did have, they embraced it. They believed it. They cling to it. They went toward it. They followed it. They responded. And God led them all the way to Christ. Now, these principles are true for every single one of us. So this Advent season, let us pray, first of all, that all people everywhere would respond to the light that God has given them, and that God would bring them more and more light until He brings them, as only He can, to the Christ. God is not limited. It doesn't matter where anybody is. It doesn't matter what part of the world they're in. God is not shackled. He is not limited. And let us as Christians take account of all the light that God has given us. You think about all the light we have. The scriptures, we gather together. Let us make sure this Advent season that we are grateful for all the light that God has given us, that we don't take it for granted. And let us make sure that we're responding actively to God's light every single day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand now and confess the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Christian, whom do you believe in? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now present our thank offerings to the Lord as we sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for all of your goodness to us through Christ Jesus and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for one another, this local body of Christ, and the communion and koinonia that we have in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this bread and wine, your gifts to us, by which you say to us that we are your children through Christ Jesus. Lord, we give you thanks in his name. Amen. God sets before you these tasty things so that you can taste and see that God is good. So come and receive his gifts.
Our triune God rose up all and breathed all creatures great and small. Our God rules all the sons of men. His word restores the blind to sight. The God has made the darkness light. Clean water on our tongue was, he took the name of Jesus. Clean water on our head was poured, we took the name of Jesus, Lord. Salvation, thine, the wine and bread, will weave us now into the head. As we grow to a perfect, and there fulfill salvation. As we grow to a perfect man, and there fulfill salvation's plan. The Lord has spoken living words. He gave us ears, and thus we heard. We know we will not give our sons a stone. We will not live by bread. We will not live by bread alone. Salvation comes face to face.
He sets before us means of grace. We was kindly meant, we know all this was kindly. We taste the word and sacra. We know all this was kindly meant, we taste the word and sacrament. God our Father, we thank you for the bread of life, the body of Jesus that was broken for us, and we thank you in his name. Amen. It was on the very night that our Lord was betrayed that he took bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take and eat as often as you do as a memorial to me. The bread of life, let's eat it with joy." By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. God has multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. I forgot my Bible this morning. I'm fully electronic. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, the only thing in heaven and earth that can actually take away sins. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Our Lord took the cup with the wine. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. It's my blood. It's offered for the remission of sins. So drink it as often as you do as a memorial to me. For in this way you will show forth my death until I come." Blood of the new covenant, let's drink with gladness. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Amen. Please stand for the blessing of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We will love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. We will teach them diligently to our children, and shall talk of them when we sit in our homes, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. And now may the God of hope, patience, and comfort fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he may grant you like-mindedness toward one another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won, the victory have won, the victory have won. Amen.